Thank you for being here this evening. I know fewer and fewer places, fewer and fewer employers, fewer and fewer schools are not only recognizing but celebrating Good Friday. So it is a today on for a lot of folks now that's just another day of making money or scheduling another game. So I know a lot of you may have actually been at work today and you came straight here from work. Maybe you didn't get a chance to eat. Maybe you served us by missing supper in between. So thank you very much for being here. Please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Galatians, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. We're actually going to read one verse there, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Actually, we're going to read the whole verse. We're going to be reflecting really on one little phrase at the end of that verse. The title of tonight's message is called The Substitute. The Substitute. Question is, though, if we're talking about a substitute, then exactly who is the substitutionary and who is the substitutionary? Now, I realize that's not probably not proper English, but who is doing the substituting? Answering that question of all questions is exactly what Paul is doing here in Galatians chapter 2. So let's read that one verse together this evening. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is Paul's own testimony, but this is also God's very word. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May the Lord Spirit open our eyes afresh to that glory this evening. Well, in World War II, Jack Lucas, at the ripe old age of 14 years old, can you imagine this? He managed to fool recruiters into letting him join the Marines. Now, there's some question as to whether or not he was actually good enough at pulling it off, or if some of the recruiters may have looked the other way because it helps pad your stats, right? Okay, just sign on up. He gave the proper documentation. Let's just go ahead and sign him up. Either way, Jack, over the course of the next few years, managed to talk and, as you can imagine, scam his way all the way to the front lines where the fighting was most severe. So, when American soldiers in the Pacific were given some daunting orders, they were to take the Japanese-held island of Japan, or Iwo Jima, rather, Jack was right there. He managed to sneak into the initial wave of soldiers, the force, the landing force, that was supposed to hit the beaches on the next day. Listen to the account of what happened. When Lucas landed on D-Day there at Iwo Jima, he was without a rifle. That tells you how much he had scammed his way to the front. He didn't even have a rifle. So he grabbed one lying on the beach and fought his way inland. Now on D-Day plus one, Jack and three comrades were crawling through a trench when eight enemy soldiers sprang in front of them. Jack shot the first one through the head, then his rifle jammed. As he struggled with it, a grenade landed at his feet. He yelled a warning to the others and rammed the grenade into the soft ash. Immediately, another one rolled in, and Jack Lucas, 17, fell on both grenades. Luke, you're gonna die, he remembered thinking. But he didn't. He endured 21 reconstructive operations, and he went on to become the nation's youngest Medal of Honor winner and the only high school freshman to ever receive it. Imagine that story. Now, when those grenades rolled into the trench, his rifle was jammed, right? Lucas was confronted with a choice. He was given an opportunity, right? What do you do? Do you throw yourself out of the trench and protect your own life and limb? Nobody would have blamed him for that. That's your natural reaction, right? Or the other choice he had was to throw himself, knowing there's three other comrades in that trench with him, throw yourself on that grenade and substitute yourself in their place. He chose the latter. And for that, we rightly honor him for his amazing act of heroism. But whatever amount of respect we can and should have for a guy like that, we need more men like that, by the way. It only goes so far. As much as we love him, as much as we appreciate him, it only goes so far. We will never appreciate or love him as deeply as the men who were in that trench with him that day. We may admire his courage. We might look at him and say, man, I want to be more like him. I want to imitate his life. And young men, that is a heroic thing to do. Grow up and be men who sacrifice yourself for others. That is a good and noble thing. Imitate his selflessness. But these men in the trench, they owed their very life to him. And that is what makes all the difference, as the Apostle Paul himself knew. In fact, what we see in his testimony is that once he realized Jesus Christ had thrown himself between Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, and the wrath of God, everything else changed. Jesus died for my sins was not his Sunday school answer. That was his ever-present reality. That was his life-defining testimony. That is the news that transformed his life. Jesus died for my sins. And unlike Jack, Saul of Tarsus was no friend, was no comrade of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, he hated him, right? He hated him with a passion. He was trying to stamp out every possible influence that Jesus had. It was like he felt like this Christianity, this idea, this testimony of Jesus was spreading like wildfire. He was going to do whatever it took to cut it off at its head. He was stamping it out. He hated Jesus. And now, he says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So how do we get to that point? How do we become like Paul? This truth isn't just something in our minds, but it becomes the delight of our hearts. It becomes the rock of our souls. Well, that, this evening, is the aim of this time together. Unpacking and rehearsing perhaps the most wonderful, most powerful, most assuring doctrine in all of Scripture. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And if you have never really studied that or heard those two words, let me encourage you to write those two words down, substitutionary atonement. Go home, study those words, pray over them until God the Spirit opens them up to you. They are a gift that never stopped giving. Substitutionary atonement, the best news we could ever be given. We never get to the end of how good it is. Tonight I want to consider three aspects from this passage of substitutionary atonement. Three aspects here. The first of which is simply this. Jesus was a necessary substitute. Jesus was a necessary substitute. The Scriptures are abundantly clear in their testimony. All of us need a substitute. Scripture tells us that. It says there's none of us who is going to be able to pay our way into heaven. We can't pay for one of our sins. We can't scrub any of our stains out on our own. Although, we try very, very hard to do so, don't we? That's just our natural tendency, right? Okay, well, I know I've done things wrong, so this week I'm going to go to church. I know that maybe I shouldn't have snapped the way I did, but I'm going to give more. I know I shouldn't have looked at what I looked at, but I'm just going to try to be nicer this week. I realize that I let people down. But I'm just going to try to serve people now. I realize I've broken some real serious stuff, but now I'm going to try to keep some rules. I'm going to pay these things back. I'm going to try to do the best I can, and maybe the Lord will see that. Maybe he'll be happy. But listen, those are good things. The Lord can and will use us doing good things. I want to deny that. The question is, can you pay for sin? That's the question. Not whether or not is that good or wrong, good or bad. The question is, can you pay off for your sin? Can you pay back a single wrong to God? Imagine if you committed a serious felony. Well, let's just say you intentionally defrauded or scammed unsuspecting people out of their retirement. Tens of millions of dollars. We've seen this in the news, haven't we? Where this somebody scammed somebody of tens of millions of dollars. Imagine if that person, after the fact, tried to be a better citizen, right? Imagine if you heard that that is what happened, that's what that person did, but now, ever since that they've done that, they've sworn that off, they try to be a better citizen, they've paid their taxes on time, they've done a speed limit, they've volunteered at a homeless shelter. Are all of those things going to keep that person from paying for what they did? At the end of the day, no, right? The state is going to come knocking, and they're going to say justice demands that this wrong that you did is paid for. It demands it. And if that's the case for human courts, how much more so is that the case for a heavenly court? A heavenly court where earth-stained, the very best of our earth-stained deeds is worthless currency. My best stuff, the best stuff I've done this week, if I tried to go to heaven and pay for something with it, they'd say, we don't take that kind of money. It's not worth much here. We got a different standard around these parts. And get this. Our record is not just a single crime. It wasn't like, I had a lapse of judgment and sorry about that and I will pay it back as quickly as I can. Simple mistake. No. You pull out the records. How many repeat offender statuses do you have? Where maybe you got let off the first time, but you ended up back there, and back there again, and back there again. We're into repeat offender status. And how much of it is, I just didn't know? And how much of it was just absolutely willful? I knew, and I did it anyway. We're talking flagrant disregard for law. Every day that we wake up, we're deeper in debt than the day before. We're not getting better. We're getting deeper. Good. We're talking about being able to pay this stuff off, right? This isn't just going away. The record's not just going away. The record is being kept. The righteous and the Almighty Judge sees everything, even if other people don't see it. You're not answering for what other people see. You're answering for what God sees. Are we prepared to answer him for that? I don't think anybody wants to raise their hand and say, yeah, sign me up for that. And just in case, because this is how we work. Listen, this is how our little sinful, fallen minds work. We start to think, okay, all right. I mean, I'm kind of a C+, right? I'm not like an F. I'm an F. I've seen some Fs. I'm not an F. I mean, I wouldn't say I'm an A, but I'm kind of like a good C+, just average, middle-of-the-road student, right? And at the end of the day, C's get degrees, right? That's what we all say, right? C's get degrees. And eventually, there's going to be enough people. I look around, everybody else is failing this test too, right? Eventually, God's going to look at my C+, he's going to look at their F, he's going to bump mine up to an A, he's going to bump theirs up to a C, right? He's going to grade on this curve. The standard is so high that at the end, he'll just bend it down a little bit, and I'll get right over that bar, skim right in. It's not how it works. Listen, the measuring stick, the grade metric that God is using for our lives, for your life right now, is not everyone else. It's his law. That means there's no bending. There's no, like, negotiating. There's no, C+ should be good enough. It's, I'm sorry, but it's not. The Bible says the soul who sins must die. You and I need a substitute. It's not my opinion. It's not some churchy idea to manipulate power from people. Just reality. It's what God's telling us is the truth. There is no other way out. You need a substitute. I need a substitute. Just because I'm up here doesn't mean I don't need a substitute. Listen, hell is filling up with nice people who refuse to admit they needed a substitute. It's not a matter of if you're nice or not. It's do you have a substitute or not? We need a substitute. Jesus is a necessary substitute. But second, Jesus is a sufficient substitute. He's sufficient. So Paul means, when he says, the life I live by faith in who? In the Son of God. That title, Son of God, is designating something, right? It's designating that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. That he's not just putting his faith in just some small nobody. He's putting his faith in the Son of God who took his place, the very God-man Jesus Christ. That's where his faith, that's where his trust, that's where his confidence, that's where his peace is lying this very moment. Jesus is the Son of God. He is a sufficient substitute. Paul says, I don't have to hope that he's qualified. I know that he's qualified. I know that he's qualified. Now, this illustration breaks down at some level if you press it too far. But imagine if you were a CEO, right? And you've got this new department that's being launched. You've got all this pressure on you. This department has to work. Maybe an engineering firm. This department's got to work. And you've got to go hire somebody to make sure that that department does not fail. You don't have a choice, right? The boards are looking over your shoulder. This fails, you fail, right? Now, you have two resumes hit your desk. First resume comes from the top engineering school in the country, top of the class, 5 years of experience in this exact field, running the apartment already, smaller, but very easily scalable, manages people well. Second resume that hits your desk, some guy that just got fired from his fast food job because he never quite showed up on time. He was always on his phone, messed up orders all the time, not reliable at all. He has no idea what your firm does. He couldn't even pronounce the engineering degree that he couldn't even pronounce any of the terms for engineering. And yet, he just saw the salary and was like, that sounds good. I'm just going to send my resume, right? Now, it's a silly illustration. But which of those two candidates are you going to entrust that department to? Entrust your future to? Which is one is going to let you go home, put your head on the pillow, and get a good night's sleep? We're okay. We're in good hands. Jesus is the only qualified Savior there is. Into whose hands are you going to entrust the most precious part of your future? Who are you going to look around? Who's qualified? Who's qualified to be a sufficient substitute before God Himself? To fulfill God's standards? It isn't going to be anybody, it's not going to be in men, is it? It better be in someone who is truly human and truly divine. Exactly what we need. Jesus is not only willing to save us, He is able to save us. There's only one man. Listen, there is only one man who, when he died, could say, it is finished. Nobody else could say that. Because nobody else could do that. Jesus paid the full debt. It's gone. He is a sufficient substitute. You want to entrust your future. You want to be able to lay your head on the pillow tonight? You want to rest knowing that your future has never been in better hands? Trust the necessary, the sufficient substitute, Jesus Christ. It leads us to the last of the three aspects of our substitute. Jesus is a loving substitute. He's a loving substitute. This is why He did it. Simply because He loves us. Jesus didn't take our place begrudgingly. He didn't take our place unknowingly. Listen, when He died on the cross, as He was dying in that moment, He knew fully what Saul of Tarsus was going to do. It wasn't a surprise to Him. He didn't find out, man, I didn't know Saul was going to be that bad. No, He knew exactly who Saul was. He knew it before Saul knew it. Jesus came willingly. He came with eyes wide open. He never intended for this to be an equal exchange. He knew the whole time all we would bring to the table is sin and ugliness, regret and sorrow. But that didn't turn him off. Here's the interesting thing about Jesus. We assume that our sin, our weakness, our mess has to be the reason that God moves away from us. Jesus is proof that those are the reasons that God moved towards us. He's a loving substitute. How many times have you sinned and thought, God's moving towards me when he saw this? He's a loving substitute. Listen, Jesus didn't come to die for beloved countrymen who would have died for his sake too. He came to die for his sworn enemies who wanted nothing to do with him, you and me. He came to die as the sinless for the sinner, the creator for the creature, the beautiful for the warped, the faithful for the faithless. We had nothing to offer. He had everything to give, and he withheld none of it. Jesus is a loving substitute. That's good news. That's good news. Nothing compares to that kind of love. The kind that would pour itself out. The kind that would see the grenades on the ground and know that it's about to go off and would say, get out of the way. We've seen it. We've seen a broken... We've read about it this evening, haven't we? We've read what it cost him. We've read the wreck that he ended up being. We've read how he was crushed. We've read how he was beaten. We read how he bled. We read how the nails pierced his hands and feet. We've heard his agony. Scottish professor John Duncan, he was talking about this particular doctrine, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And he just couldn't help himself. He just stopped in the middle of class. It's one thing to have a lecture. It's another thing to realize what you're saying. And it just hit him in that moment. The testimony is that through teary eyes, he just stopped and he asked his class, I don't have a good Scottish accent. He says, I do you know what it was dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father? Do you know what it was? It was damnation. And damnation taking lovingly. Relationships in our world have become transactional. They've been cheapened. Just cheap as all get out. Just a transaction. Doesn't matter. There's no emotion. There's no intimacy. Nothing tied to it. It's weightless. It's empty. Could be you. Could be anybody else. There's no commitment. There's no lasting. There's no steadfast. There's no enduring. There's no sacrifice. Relationships are transactional in our culture, aren't they? It's not what this is talking about. This is the richest, deepest, personal, intimate, sweetest love mankind's ever known. It's not a transactional substitute. It's a loving one, a committed one, a faithful one, a patient one, a self-sacrificing one. Do you know that he died for you? Not for someone else. Not for the world in general, this generic idea that Jesus died for the world. That's true. Do you know he died for you? That he is your loving substitute. He's already thrown himself on the grenade for you. So that we could say with Paul, I now the life I now live. I'm still here, still me, still in the same flesh. Wasn't like miraculously transformed, but I'm different. The life I now live in this flesh, the days I have on this earth, I don't live them in my own strength. I don't live them trusting in myself. I don't live them the way I used to live. I live by faith in the Son of God. Why? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know your love tonight? Church, do you know that? Jesus has loved you with an everlasting love. And tonight is the night we get to look at a blood-soaked tree and a broken body and remember he has. Paul never got over that truth. It never got old. It never got dull. It became sweeter. It became richer. It became increasingly defined the rest of his existence, his identity, his treasure. How he walked out his life. More than anything else, what I need you to know about me, here, Galatians, and get this, Galatians was written to a church that was getting off track. And he's opening himself up to them and he's saying, look, Galatians, that's not what you heard from me. That they were trying to substitute works back in. If we just do a few more things, circumcision in particular, this is how we'll be right with God. God will be happier with us if we add in one more thing. And Galatians was written to say, no, 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 no. No, church, if you start adding those things back in, you've given up the very thing that Jesus came to do. He came to die for you. You didn't hear that from me, Paul says. All that religion, extra morality, extra rules, you didn't get that from me. Here's what you heard from me. The life I live in this flesh. I lived by faith in the Son of God. Who loves me and give himself for me. That's what you heard from me. That's what you saw in me. That's what changed your life. Do not leave that. I believe that's what Paul would say to us tonight. I believe he'd say, church, Christ Church, I implore you, I beg you. The most important thing about you is not how big you are. It's not how much your budget is. It's not how much influence you have in this world. It is just this. Your boast, your prize, your treasure is this. Jesus loves you. He gave himself for you. Drink from a million streams. None of them are going to quench this thirst. Counterfeit saviors won't do. What a delight to never leave. Substitutionary atonement. It changes everything. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon once and for all with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow our hearts this evening, bend our knees, where we worship the King who laid aside his glory, who laid aside his place in heaven, who emptied himself and took on the very form of humanity itself, of our flesh, so that he could live a perfect life. He could become that perfect substitute to die in our place. We pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help us to never move past substitutionary atonement. Help it to become more real, more relevant, more precious to us each day, each week, and all the more as we see your return drawing nearer, as we get closer to those golden shores. I pray that the song of Hallelujah, What a Savior resonates in our hearts and our minds, especially this Easter weekend, but all the way through our days. In Jesus' name, amen.